Thank you for your word. We thank you for those who have been gifted to minister from your word. Lord, we pray you be with Larry this morning. Father, may your Holy Spirit inspire him, be with him, and may his words be your words, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. I'll just get a thumbs up to make sure we're recording. Yep. Excellent. All right, so Book of Revelation, who's excited? Why are we doing a series on the Book of Revelation? Isn't Revelation too scary, too confusing, and way too controversial? Well, no, Revelation is not scary at all. It is the opposite of scary. All we need to do to see that is to let Revelation speak for itself, instead of filling our heads with lots of silly movies and books allegedly about Revelation. The book itself, we're going to see, is not scary at all. And it is not confusing. Not really. Because right here in the first chapter, John will tell us how to read it. He's going to give us the keys to understanding Revelation. Right there in the first chapter. So it won't be too confusing. I'm not guaranteeing that we'll be able to understand everything, but there won't be much that we won't be able to figure out. And in my opinion, Revelation itself cannot be blamed for any controversy around it. Any good gift from God can be abused. The fact that divisive people stir up trouble and conflict about Revelation is no excuse for our neglecting this good gift of God in this book. Everybody on board with everything? So let's jump right in, and we'll let John tell us in chapter 1 how to read the book of Revelation. So right off the bat, John tells us that Revelation is a revelation. So what is that? Well, it means that it is like the visions in the book of Daniel. That's the kind of content that we should find in Revelation. In fact, John has deliberately echoed the vocabulary of Daniel chapter 2 right here in this verse, the first sentence of the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 2 is when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the kingdom of God destroying all the kingdoms of the world, and they were pictured as a giant statue made of different parts. So John is telling us that Revelation will be a vision or a series of visions like that one. And that gives us our first major key for unlocking the meaning of Revelation. This is one that we want burned into our brains so we don't forget it. At every point, we need to remind ourselves that Revelation is vision, not video. It is vision, not video. There was no literal statue in Daniel chapter 2. There were no literal beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Those were visions, not videos. And the same goes for the visions that John sees in Revelation. So when he sees Jesus in chapter 5 looking like a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, that is not actual camera footage of what Jesus looks like. Everyone would agree with that. What about those terrible beasts in chapter 13? Well, those are not scenes from a monster movie. This is vision, not video. What about when he sees a group of 144,000 witnesses? That is not news footage of a crowd of people. That is vision, not video. And as my favorite example, how about those locusts? No, he is not seeing video of helicopters and trying to describe them. He sees a vision of locusts. Our question is, what do the symbols in the vision mean? Revelation is vision, not video, and it will be highly symbolic, just like the visions he builds on in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and so on. It's not showing us video footage of things happening here in this world. Instead, it is a vision of the spiritual reality that is above and beyond the world that we know and see all around us. That is our first major key for understanding the book of Revelation. Now, the fact that this first sentence also echoes Daniel chapter 2 gives us our second major key for understanding the book of Revelation. So that's 2 out of 3 major keys for understanding the book of Revelation in the first verse. The second key, well, the first was, and I'm just going to repeat it again, Revelation is vision, not video. I won't get you to recite it with me. I was tempted to. The second major key is that Revelation constantly, constantly, constantly echoes the Old Testament. All the time. We need to slow down as we read it and think about the words and the phrases that John is using. If we are not sure what something in Revelation means, 9 times out of 10 or more, if we find the same words or phrases in the Old Testament, that will help us understand it. Let's see how that works with an example. Again, we'll use verse 1 here. And it says that God gave Jesus this revelation to show his servants what must happen soon. So what does soon mean here? Well, it may not be quite so straightforward as it seems. Remember, this verse echoes a lot of the language from Daniel 2. The word revelation, the verb make known, the phrase what must happen. These and related words all occur several times in Daniel 2. But a word that does not occur in Daniel 2 is the word soon. Or quickly, which is also a valid translation. So for John, he's looking at Daniel 2. He's using language from Daniel 2. What is the time marker that Daniel 2 gives? In the last days. In the last days, God will set up a kingdom that destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. So instead of Daniel's in the last days, John says soon. Or quickly. So for John, the last days are already upon us. We are already in the period that Revelation is about. He's not saying, like in Daniel 2, there's a kingdom coming that's way off in the last days. He's saying it's right upon us now. We are already in the period that Revelation is about. Some of Revelation will look backward in time, like when chapter 12 looks back to Jesus' birth. And some of Revelation will look forward in time, like at the end when it talks about Jesus' second coming. But the bulk of Revelation is about what's happening in between the first and second coming of Jesus, in these last days in which we already live. What's happening soon, quickly, right on us. Now, in the chain of custody from God giving this revelation to Jesus, who sends an angel who makes it known to John so that he can show his servants, how does John do his part? John testifies to everything he saw. That is the Word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. So this right here tells us what Revelation is all about. It's about the Word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. These are two ways of talking about the same thing, and that's a very common device that John uses throughout the book of Revelation. He gives you two different ways of talking about the same thing. Like, for example, Jesus looks like a lamb, but he's called a lion in chapter 5. It's two different ways of talking about who Jesus is and what he does. Here, the Word of God, or message of God, is testimony about Jesus Christ. One way of talking about it emphasizes that it's God's message, and the other way emphasizes that the message is about Jesus Christ. Clear? This tells us exactly what Revelation is about. And we're only two verses in, and that is our third and last major key for understanding the book of Revelation. So the first was, it's vision, not video. The second was, we must keep the Old Testament in mind. And if we're confused about something, we find out if that thing shows up in the Old Testament somewhere. And the third is, Revelation is about the gospel. It's about the message of God, the testimony about Jesus Christ. Nowhere else can we see the gospel quite the same way that Revelation shows it to us. But what it shows us is the same gospel that we already know and love. That's what Revelation is about, and that prepares us for verse 3. Blessed are the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice the verse calls the book a prophecy. So a prophet was not primarily a predictor of the future. That's a common misunderstanding. Sometimes they spoke about the future, but they also spoke about their own times. They spoke about the past. What primarily makes someone a prophet is that they speak for God. Someone who spoke to God's people on God's behalf. And that means that John in Revelation is speaking as a prophet. He is giving us what God wants to say to us. So I think we should listen. And if we do, John promises that we will be blessed. So how can we be blessed by Revelation if it's so confusing and so scary and so controversial? Because it isn't. It's not any of those things. It is just a vision of the gospel message that we already know and love. It will comfort rather than scare us. Now, it may challenge us sometimes. It certainly will challenge us sometimes. But it will comfort and encourage us to meet every challenge it gives us. It will comfort rather than scare us. It will enlighten rather than confuse us. And it will unite rather than divide us. That is what Revelation will do. Revelation will bless us. And that blessing is guaranteed, and it's not my guarantee, it's John's guarantee and God's guarantee. In verse 4, we're going to find out something else about Revelation. It's a vision, it's a testimony, it's a prophecy, and it's also a letter. It has a standard greeting, just like other letters in the New Testament. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. That's not, by the way, what we think of as Asia. That's roughly what we think of as Turkey today. But John knew it as the province of Asia. So Revelation might have been called the Epistle to the Asians in our Bibles. Just like other letters, Revelation next offers a greeting of grace and peace to the reader. And here we can see one of the kinds of symbols in Revelation that we will see over and over and over again. And that is the significance of numbers in the book of Revelation. It's written to seven churches, not five, not eight. Why seven? We'll come back to that one later. But for now, I want you to notice another number. There are three sources of grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from three different sources. Why three? Because numbers are symbolic in Revelation, and three means God. It's the divine number. So these three sources of grace and peace will be three ways of talking about God. First, Him who is, who was, and is to come. Second, the seven spirits before His throne. And third, Jesus Christ. All three of these are who God is. Three is the divine number. The one who is, who was, and who is to come is God the Father. Now, this first of three ways of talking about God itself comes in three parts, yes? And it is a three-part play on the divine name of God, which He told to Moses in Exodus 3. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent me to you. The great I am is the one who is, and also the one who was and is to come. It is a three-part play on the divine name, emphasizing his divinity. He is forever, past, present, and future. The second source of grace is the seven spirits before his throne, and I believe that's a symbolic way of referring to the one Holy Spirit of God. In Zechariah 4, there is a lampstand with seven lamps, and that represents the one Spirit. In Isaiah 11, the one Spirit of the Lord is described in seven different ways. So I think he's building on this association of seven with the Spirit. And throughout Revelation, seven is a number that represents divine perfection. There are lots of sevens in Revelation, and they represent divine perfection. So it seems to me that seven spirits before God's throne is a way of emphasizing the divine perfection of God's Holy Spirit. The third source of grace and peace is Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus is then described in three ways, the divine number. All three of these ways use language about the Messiah from Psalm 89. What are they? Well, first, Jesus is the faithful witness. There are liars in Revelation, and there are truth tellers in Revelation, but Jesus is the faithful witness, the one who always, always is true. Second, he is the firstborn from the dead. He died and rose again, and being the firstborn implies that there will be others too. But also, the firstborn son in a family also had special honor and authority in the ancient world. So however many will ever rise from death to life, Jesus is first and foremost. And third, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All the kings, the pharaohs, the Caesars of this world, even the prime ministers and the senators and so on, all of them who are in rebellion against God and his authority, well, Jesus is sovereign even over them. Now, like other ancient letters, Revelation next gives what's called a doxology, which means an expression of grace to God, glory to God, an expression of glory to God. But here in verses 5 and 6, it's an expression of glory to Jesus. And Jesus' glory and power forever and ever, amen, is based on three things, the divine number. Three things which he has done or which he does for his people. First, he loves us. Second, he has freed us from our sins by his blood, which of course calls to mind all the atoning sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament. And Jesus saves us from our sins by his blood, his death on the cross. And third, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. Now, kingdom of priests, that's what God had called his people Israel in Exodus chapter 19. And now John says this is true of those who believe in Jesus. So what we are saved from is important, but what we are saved into is important as well. We are saved into living to serve God, which is such a high privilege that it makes all of us, every single one of you, priests and kings, royalty. So based on these three things, for my money, I would say that John is right. To Jesus be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 7 tells us something more about Jesus. He is coming again. He came the first time to be killed by his enemies. When he comes again, he will destroy them. So they will mourn when they see him come. And that's an echo of Zechariah 12. And he comes with the clouds, which is from Daniel 7, where one like a son of man receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. So shall it be, amen, tells us that it is utterly certain that Jesus will come back to defeat his enemies. Now in verse 8, God himself speaks. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So once again, he makes that three-part play on his divine name. And he also calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is first, the creator of all things, and he is last, the ruler of all things. And everything between Alpha and Omega is embraced by his sovereign rule and power. Whatever seems scary or confusing, in Revelation or in life, God is sovereign over all of it. And in verse 9, John tells us more about himself. He says that he is our brother and companion in three things. The divine number. So these three things are God's plan for us. The divine number. And what are they? Suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance. We all suffer, and if the world had its way, we would suffer a lot more. But the kingdom is ours every bit as much as the suffering is ours. God's ultimate kingdom is ours now. When you're suffering, if you also have a kingdom like this, then you can endure. Now, this is a challenge to us to endure, but it's also a comfort and an encouragement. Suffering plus kingdom means we can endure. That kingdom will sustain us. We can experience patient endurance. And John knows it firsthand. He is our brother and companion in that. He was exiled by Rome to the island of Patmos, which was not a vacation. Probably involved him engaging in slave labor, forced to work in the mines for the Roman Empire. And he was punished in this way because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. So it's because John stood firm as a witness to Jesus that the world punished him. And if we do the same, then it will do the same to us. But the kingdom is ours, every bit as much as the suffering is ours, so we can endure. What happened to John while he was on Patmos? Well, he tells us in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, I think this is another case of two things referring to the same reality. The Lord's day is the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. The day of God's great judgment and salvation. John was caught up in the heavenly reality of God's judgment and salvation in his visions. And he was in the Spirit, which means, again, that the vision will show us the spiritual realities which are above and beyond the world that we know and see around us. In the Spirit, caught up in the day of the Lord, John hears something. And it's a voice loud like a trumpet, which is what the book of Exodus says God's voice was like on Mount Sinai. And the voice tells John to write what he sees in a book, like so many Old Testament prophets did. And now the seven churches are named. But is Revelation only for them, or is it for us too? Well, why seven churches? There were other churches in the same area, on the same road. There were other churches in Asia where we know John's ministry would have affected them. So why doesn't he write to them? Why doesn't he write to Troas or Colossae or Hierapolis? It's not why these seven instead of a different seven. The question is why seven? Because numbers are symbolic and meaningful in the book of Revelation. and seven means divine perfection. Seven churches is a picture of the perfect fullness of the people of God in Christ. Naming seven churches is a way of picturing the whole church of God in all times and places. Revelation is for them, and it's for us. Surely these were seven real world literal churches in John's day, but here they also represent the whole church. Other real world places will be symbolic in Revelation 2, like Babylon and Sodom and Egypt. So John turns around to try to see the voice that was speaking to him. And what he's going to see is a figure, a person. Now this vision will start wide and narrow its focus in. It's going to start with what's around the figure. And then it's going to tell us what the figure is wearing, and what he looks like, and what he's holding, and finally what his face is like. Around the figure, then, are seven golden lampstands, which might remind us of the seven lamps on the lampstand in the temple. It might remind us of the seven lamps on the lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4. But in any case, John will tell us later what these seven lampstands are. So we'll come back to that. What does the figure who is standing among the seven lampstands look like? Like a son of man. Well, that again is an echo of Daniel chapter 7, where a figure like a human receives divine power and authority. Well, that's what this figure looks like. And this man is dressed in a white robe with a golden sash, and the robe goes all the way to his feet. The Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 was also dressed in all white. And the robe and the sash here seem to be symbols of great status and power and authority. Moving to verse 14, we hear more about the figure's appearance. His hair is white as wool, white as snow, just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. His eyes are like a blazing fire, just like the Son of Man in Daniel 10. His feet are like glowing hot bronze, which also echoes Daniel 10. It seems to me that the white hair symbolizes his complete purity. The blazing eyes mean that he can see everything. You cannot hide from him. And the glowing bronze represents intensity and strength. And his voice is now described like the sound of rushing waters, maybe a great river or a pounding waterfall. The book of Ezekiel, by the way, uses similar language to describe God's voice. So we know what's around him. We know what he's wearing. We know what he looks like and sounds like. And now verse 16 tells us what he's holding. In his right hand he has seven stars. And coming out of his mouth is a double-edged sword. Now John is going to tell us in a little bit what the seven stars are, so we'll come back to that. How about this sword coming out of his mouth? That's not normally where one wields a sword. Well, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49 said that God had made his mouth sharp like a sword. It was his message that was going to conquer God's enemies. So could this mean that this mighty figure will conquer by the power of his word? Maybe he will defeat his enemies by proclaiming his victory already won, and there won't be anything they can do about it. Well, finally, the vision focuses on his face. And it's like the sun shining in all its dazzling brilliance. So whatever light there was for John to see in this vision, it wasn't coming from the lampstands after all. They would have been very dim in comparison to a face that shines like the sun. So now we've seen several more kinds of symbols that we can watch out for in the book of Revelation. Earlier, we saw that numbers can be significant. We saw that place names can be symbolic. Well, here we've seen that colors have meaning, clothing has meaning, the objects that someone holds or uses will be symbolic. The way a figure looks can have symbolic significance. Later in Revelation, we're going to find figures that have animal features or multiple eyes or horns or wings. This is vision, not video. Every time. Vision, not video. So all of these things will have symbolic meaning. Now, what would you do if you saw a tremendous figure like the one that John saw? What John did in verse 17 was fall to the ground as though he was dead. And then, the most amazing thing happens. That awesome figure reaches out and puts his hand on John. Just like the mighty Son of Man in Daniel 10 reached out and touched Daniel to strengthen him. This awesome figure, so great and powerful that he can hold 7 stars in his hand, and his voice is like rushing waters. He reaches out and puts his hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid." And why should John not be afraid? Because of who this figure is. And we are now told who he is in 3 ways. The divine number. First, he says he is the first and the last. And that's a title that God uses for himself 3 times in the book of Isaiah. Also, doesn't first and last sound a lot like Alpha and Omega, which God called himself back in verse 8? Second, he says, "I am the living one." Now, the living one might remind us of how God is called the living God many times in the Old Testament. And he is the living one. I was dead. Now I am alive. Which sounds a lot like what God said about himself in verse 8. Who is, who was, and who is to come. And now I think we know for sure who this figure is, since he died and lives again. He is Jesus. Third, he says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus can lock or unlock death. Anyone living, he can lock up in death. Anyone dead, he can set free to live again. He has the keys of death and Hades, and he is Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19 then gives us another command to John to write what he has seen, what is, and what will be. So Revelation sometimes looks back in time, sometimes looks forward in time, sometimes it's about what will be, but a lot of the time it's about what is. John says it here himself. It's about what is now, in between Jesus' first and second comings. Last of all, verse 20 interprets 2 of the symbols from the vision. The 7 stars in Jesus' right hand are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches. So what are the angels of the 7 churches? Well, let me tell you what I think. I think this is another example where Revelation talks about the same thing from 2 different angles. Jesus is a lion, but also a lamb. In the end, the church in the new creation is a city, but it's also a bride. Revelation will often give you 2 different pictures or 2 different ways of talking about the same one thing. Here, I think the 7 angels of the churches are heavenly representatives within the structure of the vision. They represent the spiritual reality above and beyond the world that we know, the spiritual reality of the 7 churches. So that means verse 20 sheds a lot of light back on the vision of Christ. He was standing among the seven golden lampstands, and he was holding seven stars in his right hand. So what that says is that Christ is here among us. He is with his churches on earth. He stands among the seven golden lampstands. And it says that Jesus holds us in the palm of his right hand. The reality above and beyond the reality we see is this. While we are confused and scared and hurt here in this world, the heavenly truth is that we are safe and protected in the right hand of our Lord. Not long ago, the kids rescued a tiny bird and brought it home. And sadly, the bird died after a few days. But when it first came home, I held this tiny little bird in my hand. And I don't know, I probably weigh 1,000 times what that bird weighs, or 10,000 times what that bird weighs. I don't know. As far as that bird is concerned, I am a great and cosmic figure with a voice like rushing waters and feet like burnished bronze. But there wasn't a safer place in the world for that bird. Not long from now, I'm going to hold a little baby in my hands, as delicate and fragile as a human being can be. These are hands that have often been fists. These are hands that have worked long hours in warehouses, moving heavy things around. But that baby is not going to be terrified in those hands. It's going to be the safest place in the world. But we're only talking about my weak, frail little hands here. John's talking about the almighty hand of Jesus. And we are held safely in that hand. So chapter 1, it gives us three keys. That's the heavenly reality above and beyond the slideshow. So chapter 1 gives us three keys for unlocking Revelation. And it gives us a foundation for understanding its message. There are three keys for understanding the book of Revelation. First, it is vision, not video. If you ever wanted to get a tattoo, get that one. Second, it uses language from the Old Testament, so the Old Testament will help us understand it. We don't need to run to our newspapers or run to some silly book about Revelation. We go back to the Old Testament, which is the language that John used. That's the vocabulary. That's the stock that he shared with his readers. And we are blessed to have that too. So we'll go to the Old Testament. And third, it's about the gospel that we already know and love. So if we remember and use those three keys, there is very little that we will have trouble understanding in the book of Revelation. It may take some work, it may take some time, but we'll get there. And if we do disagree on this or that in Revelation, let's not be divisive, please. Let's find our unity in the gospel of Revelation. Now, the foundation that chapter 1 gives us, the foundation on which the rest of the book is built, is the crystal clear and comforting truth that our God loves us and he is in control. That's a foundation we can stand on or curl up and cry on, but it will never let us down. God loves us, and he is in control. John testifies to what he saw, and what he saw is that Jesus is perfectly divine and the sovereign ruler of God's kingdom. What he saw is that Jesus stands among us now and always. and that Jesus holds us safely in the palm of his almighty hand. And what he saw is that Jesus loves us. So I'd like to suggest that we take that into open worship this morning. Praise God for his greatness and his glory. Thank him for his care and protection of us. Sing songs that celebrate his love for us. And if you need to, share your pain and your fear with us, so that together, as God's people, we can pray to our great God and loving Father.